Turn your scriptures, open up to about the middle of your Bible at Psalm 90. We're going to be reading Psalm 90, and I'll do a sermon here. Guide us through the oldest psalm in the Psalter. I think it's a bit of poetry here that Moses writes about the eternality of God, his eternalness, and our brevity, our finiteness. In his very first psalm, and it's his only psalm that he composed there in the wilderness. Psalm 90. It's a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you've been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world from everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. For 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even if by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Thus far, reading God's holy, infallible, inerrant word. All flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and its flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And this is the word that was just read to you. By God's grace and help, it will be preached. Please be seated. I had an older companion at work one time. I had asked him after he had been absent from work for a period of time because of illness. I asked my friend Ed, I said, Ed, so how are you doing? And he replied, well, I am upright and taking nutrition. And this is what nurses will sometimes tell you if you are a visitor to the hospital and they're not sure who you are. And they're not sure how much information they are to give you. Well, evidently, and you can see evidently that he is walking around, and he will eat. Beyond that, they don't want to commit themselves to too much. Well, Ed, it was meant that as a joke. It's a pat answer you receive from a hospital worker. But on another level, I think, of course, he is right. No one really knows how we really are, and that's why we have the Father who searches hearts, and he reveals things to us to help us, and he guides us into truth by convicting us of sin and in judgment. And in the end, it's only God that can really judge how good a life was spent, how well you have obeyed, how well you have been a steward of the things that were entrusted to you by the Lord. Only he ultimately is the judge. But I think it's a fair answer to say, as Ed says, we really don't know. We really don't know how we're doing. We need an objective frame of reference. We need a standard. We need someone outside of ourselves to inspect, and this is why we have doctors. Oh, by the way, this is the difficulty that doctors have in healing themselves. They lose objectivity, and with objectivity goes any help of true health. We need another framework. God has provided that framework. He gives us his word. which is an everlasting standard in all ages, for all time, in all places. And he here gives us a passage of Scripture which is extremely valuable for the church. It is wisdom to the church. It's wisdom literature. All of the Psalms are placed in that section of the Bible that pertain to Psalms and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. It gives us a little bit of something about how we are to live, or some reflection about life. Not strictly speaking doctrinal content, but how we're enfleshing that doctrinal content. We need wisdom. And here we have wisdom from a man not only that was a prophet and the leading deliverer of the Lord's people in the Old Testament, a man who had seen the wondrous works of God in mighty, mighty ways, and who had led the flock of God in the wilderness for 80 years. You would think that such a man would have something to say about his time, about God's people, and about his own ministry. And yet, he ends this psalm with a cautious note. After all, Moses, the man of God, the servant of God, as he's called in other places, well, he was forbidden to enter the promised land. Not to say that he was not saved. The man appears later with Elijah and meets Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. He's one of God's own. He was a friend of God. However, this psalm does speak to the limitations of even the most humble and capable man, educated and tutored under God's careful honing and pruning in his age. And the psalm is written for us to sing. This psalm we're commanded to sing in the New Testament, lest we think that our times are so different from the times of the ancient people of God, the times of Moses. So lest we think that, well, no, we're not the church in the wilderness. Oh, they failed. And I just can't imagine why they were so disobedient. Why were they so stiff-necked? Why were they so ferociously bitter against Moses and the Lord's instructions? We ought not to be surprised then when we check God's standards. The teaching here is that God Jehovah would have us to see our lives from his vantage point, as he does. I mean, not that we're going to do it perfectly, but analogously, I should say, in a way. God would have us to see our lives as he does, not just that we might cower in fear and strike our breasts in confession of sin and go around beaten and downcast. No. It's that we may seek his favor, because we need his favor. We need his saving work, a fresh work. We need his deliverance. God is our deliverer. He is our deliverer when we were in Egypt. He is our deliverer when we're crossing the Red Sea on dry ground. And he is our deliverer once in the wilderness and all the way into the promised land under Joshua. We need saving in every period and every day and every moment of our lives. We need to have that perspective. 3 points to this sermon. Number one, because we lack this perspective. We lack the perspective of God, that we must be prayerfully assessing our lives. We must be at prayer, beseeching help, and in communion with God and in the light of his presence, take a good look according to his standard. How do we do this? Well, Moses here has us ponder God's excellence, all of his infinite virtues, especially his moral brilliance, his holiness, his goodness, his justice, as was read by Elder Hanegarney this morning. His mercy, his justice. That'll put us in a position to walk humbly with our Lord. We've got here a consideration that he is the excellent sustainer and Lord of all things. Of all men, of all generations. Moses here uses the word generation to generation because man is not an individual of himself to be considered in isolation. He is a race. Men beget men, beget men, beget men. Generation to generation will praise the Lord. This is God's perspective. When he sees men and he sees you, he sees you as a soul. He died for each individual soul. He knows you intimately. But at the same time, he sees you as part of a larger design and pattern. You are part of mankind. And mankind is a race. Angels are not a race. They do not procreate. There is no succession. And in the successions of generations, God is shown forth marvelously, not only as a creator, as he did with the angels, but as a sustainer. And powerfully so, because this generation is fallen, it's crooked, and yet he raises up men and returns them to dust. What is God up to? It begins to look like another analogy of the vanity of man and of the rivers that swell up with the rains only to drift into the oceans. The oceans are never full, and the rains come again, the rivers fill up, and away we go, and it's, well, where does this stop? Is there any purpose? God will show himself in his excellence, in all of his mercies, in all of his justice, in all of his dealings, his truth, in our race, and of course, in particular, in his people, in his church. The Moses has primary care as the shepherd of Israel and the deliverer of Israel from Egypt, from Egyptian slavery, that he's got a view to God sustaining this flock. Look at the way that God has chosen to sustain his people. He could have settled them easily in the promised land. Of course, that's what the people were hoping. They were hoping a quick exit. He could have sustained them there in Elam, among the 70 palms. It was an oasis. It was a bit of a paradise all of a sudden. Is this it? Is this the plan? Are we here? Oh, is this our problem? No. March, sand, rock, sun. Long years, frustration, lessons learned, lessons missed, failure. So much so that it, with all the glory that we see when we read the ministry of Moses and God's working with his people in the New Testament, Moses' ministry is called the ministry of death, because death prevailed. Their bodies all littered the desert as they fell. And few, Joshua, Caleb, few remained faithful. God is a sustainer, however, of these generations of men. God is a sustainer of these generations of men in his church, in his flock. God is their creator. Moses here mentions the ancient mountains, and here you could see from every dimension, from every place you'd look and every horizon in that wilderness, you would see the peaks, the craggy peaks of some mountains. They were aged, but they were still not worn down by the rains. There were no rains in the desert. There they remain, their jagged peaks, testimony of something so solid that just will not go away, that remains, though men are of the same substance of dust and they go. And men are God's primary creation, but those men return to dust, but those mountains stand. And why do they stand? Because they stand by the decree of God. And they are a testimony to what God can do, even with unreasoning matter. God can cause these mountains, these rocks to stand. Of the earth, of the habitable world, as the word Hevel explains. Now, the children of Israel in here are not in the habitable world. They are in a wilderness. They are looking forward to a place where they can habit. They can inhabit. As I said, the Lord could easily place his people in a paradise, or in a situation that is well-watered with streams and springs, with regular seasons of rain and harvest. He's not doing that yet. He's not doing that with his church. He's not doing that with the people that he loves the most. In fact, you could say, that wouldn't be too much of a stretch, that he loves uniquely among all the nations of the world. And yet, we must say, God made these places, but he hasn't put his people in those places. This is an unusual thing, but God is the creator of all this. We have to assess these things and how they relate to us. They make us have to wonder, don't they? He is the only eternal one. He is before all things. And because he is before all things, he will outlast all things. He will outlast those craggy mountains. He will outlast even the generations of men. And because he is eternal, he is not subject to change. Nothing that has come into being has ever changed God. He has not increased in knowledge by observing the things that he's made. Because all things that were made do his bidding and his will, which is eternal. We must assize God, who he is, before we begin to make sense of our lives. Our lives are significant, but they must be brought forward into significance in light of God's significance. Secondly, Moses says that he is Almighty God, and that is the term El, a very short Hebrew word. It just means God, but it speaks to his might. God is God. All the gods of the nations are puny idols. That was the whole lesson, right? Coming out of Egypt. Egypt was mighty. Egypt had power and luster and wealth and fame and empire. Well, these are the things that count. God turned their pyramids upside down. He inverted the order of their gods. And he mocked them. He stepped on their frogs. He turned their holy river into a defiled, stinking mass of gnats and blood. Awful. He is God Almighty. Assess your life in that way. What many of us have concerns about anxiety and how will we get along. And when we put our lives into perspective of who God is, his ways are inscrutable, and yet he remains God. So therefore, the exercise, once we've completed it, once we've gained our pivot foot, once we've gotten our balance, then we begin and we can look at our own selves. And what we'll see is our own sinful and miserable and brief estate. And this is what Moses is saying. Now, Moses began his ministry when he was 80 years old. He lived another 80 years as the prime prophet, the first prophet of Israel. He gave us the five books of Moses, the first five books of the Bible. And yet, when he considers his own life and the life in the context of his own people, first he looks to his mortality. That's the first thing we're struck with, the brevity of our own existence. This is a great sermon for the beginning of a new year. Time elapses. We're into a new calendar. It is a milestone to check to see how time runs. Our mortality. What is the root of our mortalities? Well, Moses wrote of it in Adam's sin. In that first sin, he broke covenant with God. And Adam fell in sin and all his progeny in him. It introduced universal ruin. And Moses wrote about that. Adam and Eve had sons in their image, and they died. And they had sons, and they died. And their sons had died, etc. Universal ruin, difficulty. Moses wrote about the curse that came upon the earth for the sin of mankind. And God's decree to punish sin is plain. He wrote about that in Genesis 3 in verse 19. That wily serpent will be avenged. The woman of all creatures will avenge him. She will present a seed that will be a deliverer. And it wasn't Moses. It was the Lord Jesus who was born of Eve and avenged the crime of Satan, posing as a servant. God's decree to punish was sure, and yet Here we see God's forbearance, a wonderful, wonderful mystery and something to consider very quickly upon review of our own difficulty in sin, our own fallenness, our own limitations. We must completely, if we dealt there, we'd be absolutely crushed. We'd be absolutely destroyed. We would be dejected. We would be in despair. That's not the point of preaching. The point of preaching is to bring you through despair and onto hope and salvation. God's forbearance in bringing forth new generations of man. Why does he keep doing this? He has a purpose. But he keeps bringing them forward in great forbearance. But Moses here affirms God's justice. He would have it no other way. God's decrees are right. Now, Moses here, and then the translation in your English Bibles remains. And it's something we do not like to ponder. Moses knows we don't like to ponder. And it has to do with God's anger. Now, when we hear that term applied to God, we want to very quickly move away from it and say, but no, God, we are justified. We're reconciled. God loves us. There is no anger. His anger was as a lightning that was dissipated quickly on the cross, and all we have is peace. Don't you know that Moses was a prophet in a dispensation of grace? Don't you know that every grace that these people received was by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant and the old covenant, the old covenant being a covenant of grace as well? And so these beloved people who were saved out of Egypt and were experiencing the salvation of God by grace knew not only anger, they knew wrath. We don't like to think about this, do we? We want to move on, don't we? We want to move on quickly. Please, preacher, move us on quickly. We are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath, we are dismayed. And then in verse 11, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? This is a church that had God as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, eminently displayed before him at all times in the wilderness. And yet they sinned. I think it's only fair that we recount the mystery of iniquity. We are foolish if we do not regard this wisdom. Our sinfulness then was the first cause of our mortality. God will not only simply overlook sin. Yes, he is a God who is merciful, gracious, long-suffering. He deals with sin. That doctrine has to be affirmed. You must give the people of God hope. This psalm will end in hope. The psalm will not end in vanity. It will not be a book of Ecclesiastes wondering if all is vain. It will not. But we must look at this. God is angry. He will not overlook sin. God even sees our hidden sins. And since he is spirit, there is no wall, there is no membrane, there is no cellular wall of protection to see everything about what you are, every intention, every movement of your thought and your hearts, the things that that motivate you, your desires, whether they be good or evil. All of these things are plain to him, and there's no hiding it from him. This is the perspective that we need. This is the perspective that will bring us into pious reverence for God. When we go to him in prayer and we kneel before him, be assured that he knows much more about what you're up to and who you really are than you do. And, by the way, he has even more concern about your life than you do. He has many thoughts of you and cares for you. His thoughts of you outnumber the hairs of your head. He has all of them numbered. But God sees all these things. And he does see not only the best medicine by discipline, but as we see here in the church of the wilderness, there is punishment. There is punishment, the deserts of our sinfulness. We see declining years. We see even our best times are laced with misery. There's no escaping this. People don't like to hear this. People in the 21st century by now almost all believe in progress and that things are getting better and better. We have new liberties. We have new inventions. We are curing cancer. And there's hope that all ills will eventually be eradicated. But my friends, until the problem of sin is dealt with in your life and in the life of the church and in the world, there will always be misery. There will be famines. There will be wars. There will be any number of grave, grave disruptions. Thank God, then, that our life is brief. And yet, this is a complaint by Moses, who lived 160 years. Our life is brief, which it must be. I always wondered, why did God make children so little? Well, if they had been born big, as uneducated and as unprincipled, as unknowledgeable as they are, they'd be very dangerous. Even a chimpanzee weighing in at 40 pounds will outdo you. You can imagine a child if he were any larger. Our life is brief, or we'd be up to more mischief if there wasn't some decline. This is an assessment how God would have us in wisdom assess our lives. From the humblest and one of the most able and best educated men from the ancient world. And so therefore, knowing this and seeing this, we must confess our inadequacies to God in prayer. And first of all, one of the things that relating to this is we must confess that we have been largely insensible to God's discipline. He has been correcting us. He has been sending you messages by his word. He has been prompting you in by his spirit. He's had friends correct you. He's had people pleading for you. He's been wooing you and reminding you of his goodness. And his kindness is what primarily leads us to repentance. And yet we are insensible. We don't give God thanks for the good things, much less for the difficult times that he places us in. But if we were wise, as James is, we would thank God for trials. For even these are meant from our beloved Father to be sanctifying events. These are gifts to us. We foolishly dismiss God's discipline, and we foolishly dismiss conscience. Not that conscience is a perfect guide. No, a misinformed conscience is one of the most difficult things and irksome things you could ever have. But let's just now, for this exercise, consider that you have a fully informed and fully discipled conscience, and you know sufficiently the Word of God and what he's teaching you. But when conscience pricks and when conscience reminds, we're not always faithful to listen and to prompt and to act on the light that we already have. We dismiss conscience as a light thing. And when we begin to do that more and more, we callous our consciences. And then recovery becomes even harder. Thank goodness there is revival. Thank goodness there is a powerful, powerful, powerful cleansing and a repentance. Repentance is promised to every child of God believing his gospel. And we should love that word, repentance. But we foolishly dismiss conscience. All these things are stacked against us. And yet we continue to march through the wilderness, complaining, stubbornly. Why would God have me through this? And we seek out ministers and other teachings that would have us embrace lies, mirages and no oasis, shivering sands of heat, no lakes of refreshment. We're foolish and we're easily turned aside. Lessons from the wilderness. We must confess all of our inadequacies, all of our sins, all of our dismissals of his means of grace and prompting. We're not diligent. How many people do we know that God would give much more strength to them if they would only look to him in his own paths, into the ancient paths? Where can God be found? He can be found in the Bible. Read it. Where might you receive strength and new joy and revival in your prayers? Well, and join yourself in prayer, but you won't. Our country is in shambles. Our academies are off base, fighting against God and his anointing. We need to be humbling ourselves in fastings and beseeching the Lord to correct not only his church, but the countries of our church. And so we must confess all of these inadequacies and all dismissals of his prompts in our prayer to God. And then finally, we must pray for Jehovah's favor to rest upon his people. And all of this, we make bold. We still believe that God is favorable to his people. There's a mountain of evidence against it. The odds are stacked against you in prayer. Unless you really, truly believe this vital promise that God reconciles sinners and forgives and renews and washes and cleanses and strengthens. That is a very, very bold assertion before the God that I just laid before you in this paradigm. But Moses has that confidence. He's the man of God. He's the servant of God. His word has been proven to him over and over and over again. He's utterly faithful. And he knows he's under a covenant of grace, not law. And he knows that the law is there to remind him how uncharitable, how proud, how vicious he is, and unjust and unmerciful. And Moses knows that because he's a humble man. And he says, therefore, in his prayer, Lord, give us relief. Give us relief. It's not just give me relief or give my family relief. It's give your people. And that's not just a local small tribe, a parochial segment of that people. It's all of his people. The whole church universal is before God there in the wilderness of sin. And Moses sees them as one flock from his vantage point. And so he's praying for all of them. Lord, spare us. We all feel this. If one feels it, all feel it. If one feels the victory, we all feel the victory. And if one feels the distress and the failures, all feel it. It's a covenantal arrangement. And that's how God has constituted it to his people. And then he begs, give us instruction. Wow, Moses, you've already written 5 books here by this point. That's a lot. That's a lot of scribing on stone and ink. Parchment. And yet Moses wants more instruction. He's a humble man. He knows he needs instruction. He doesn't pretend he knows everything already. He wants to listen to God. There might be something here that God would give us by way of wisdom. And Moses admits that he needs wisdom in how to live rightly. He knows that his people need wisdom on how to live rightly. And so he prays, give us mercy. What will be the result? And how might you know when God has refreshed you, renewed you, forgiven you? Well, you know, one of the things that God might do is change your circumstances. But that's not what God did here for Moses. Moses remained in the wilderness. But God gave him glad days. A little bit kin to what David found. David found a table of gladness in the midst of his enemies. My cup is full. Goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life. What's changed, David? I have changed. I've got plenty of enemies all around us. There's still the challenges of this wilderness. Israel is a tiny dot of a nation in the midst of the world. But the result is gladness, is rejoicing. Just as they first left Egypt, there was gladness with tambourines and dancing. The Lord can renew that. He has not changed. Your circumstances may change, but his grace to you is from everlasting. The terms of his dealing with you may change because you are under discipline. The word wrath appears here for the church when it becomes very, very much disobedient. Moses then asks this, Lord, you're outside of time. You're the Lord of time. So give us back those ruined days. Give us back those days that fell into misery and pain because, well, we made our beds and now we have to sleep in them. Give us graciously. Now, he wouldn't be praying this except that that is a prayer in the Holy Spirit. And you can pray these things. Give us back those years that the locust has consumed. Those years in our marriage that were really bad years. Can you now restore those and give us good years? Can you now give us good times? You know, the psychotherapy and psychoanalysts and nothing in the medical profession can guarantee this. But the Word of God guarantees it. God lays his name on the line as a gracious God who can restore. He can give you good days. Just as you can open that window and get fresh air in the room, he can bring you the fresh breeze of revival and joy and gladness. He says in his prayer, show your salvation to your servants. And not content with that, and this is one of the key features of this prayer, he's praying for the generations because that's what man is. Man is a race. Show your compassion and salvation to your servants and to their children. I want you to remember this prayer. This is a key feature of Moses' prayer. This is very much in agreement with other portions that Moses has written in Genesis 17, Abraham's great concern for his progeny and his dealing with them. Grant us your favor, O Lord God. And here's the thing that gets me, you know, as a minister. And looking upon the heroic contributions, the great fidelity of this man, Moses, he prays this, cause our work to certainly endure. It just feels like so little has been accomplished. Yeah, I know, yeah, you know, Egypt is behind us and all that, but wow, sometimes your people resemble Egypt. Moses is looking back and he's wondering, what do we got? Where's progress? Cause our work. God can bring the work to fruition. Though if he were to measure it by merely human eyes from his perspective, he lacked the depth of perspective to own his sinfulness, and now he just doesn't see the work of God, and from his perspective, he would have God to bless it. Now, God is blessing it, and there is progress. But much of this has to be revealed in his own time, when the Lord will award his servants all the good that they have done. Every work will be appreciated and thanked and rewarded. But Moses needs help. He needs help seeing this. He's not being overly critical. He's commending this psalm to be sung and read, and it's written by the Holy Spirit. Let me conclude this. Israel prayed this psalm. This is a psalm that Israel prayed during their stay in the difficult wilderness. Now, if God is teaching us a pattern of prayer, you know he's going to deliver. And the answer was not long in waiting. This is why I drew attention to Moses' prayer, show your salvation to your servants and their children. The adults that left Egypt, they all perished in the wilderness. But their children, by God's grace, became holy. They became obedient. And so Jehovah blessed them. And they enjoyed victory. They enjoyed days of gladness. They enjoyed houses that they never built. They enjoyed vineyards that they had planted. They enjoyed all manner of good fruits and peace from their enemies in the promised land. Because God had trained up a generation, and they were instant under Joshua, except for the occasion of Ai. They were instant. God can do this. God can, in his own time, and for his own purposes, renew, restore, invigorate, and bring joy, life out of ashes. Our covenant-keeping God is a deliverer, not just initially, but all the time. And he will restore you. He will restore you and your children, your years of affliction, and conflict and apparent failure. But let us be diligent then in our prayer life to view our lives analogously in a fashion after God assesses. Let us be humble about it. Let us incline to His Word and ask the help of His Spirit. Now, my friends, in all of these things, God gives us hope. We should not cherish our mortality, but neither should we dismiss it so quickly. When we see our strength failing, when we see our cognitive abilities, our memories diminishing, our skill, our strength, these are there as a reminders that we look to the everlasting hills, to things that are more ancient and more enduring, and to God's decree, because He alone can make stand or fall. God, the Creator God, must be remembered. He must be remembered as a man of great, a God of great forbearance, and He's full of mercy. And He does not afflict forever. You cannot say that tomorrow will be the same as today, only more so. That is a faithless statement. You do not know the work of God. As I said, He can break into this place and make us and give us the hearts of lions to do His will. And so we should plead the benefits of His gracious covenant. That's our task. Our task is to apply the means of grace. God is glorified in revealing His saving work to His people and their children. He's pleased to do that. He's glorified in doing that. He's not merely glorified in His justice when He punishes sin. He's glorified in His mercy when He forgives sin. And He's about both. In fact, mercy triumphs over judgment, so really, anger and wrath, those are His strange works, but we cannot dismiss them. Mercy is His natural inclination to His own people. Trust Him and obey Him. By all means, hope that times of refreshing may come, and that they might come soon. Now, to that end, He gives us an everlasting memorial and a table of remembrance. This is a table that will be remembered into eternity. When on the night when the Lord Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, He said He would not eat or drink until He returns in His kingdom. But then that should let you know that we're going to meet at table again sometime. This is a pledge. And whenever you partake, you Christian, you proclaim the Lord's death as that atonement for sin, as that hope of the world, that hope of renewal, that hope for better times, that hope that one died that all may live. That's what we're doing. That's the gospel. And that's why in the preaching we always end with this note of blessing, of hope. We go through the veil of tears to arrive at the Zion of life, the paradise of God. The table is emblematic of times of peace. The bread and the wine are the emblems of a king, of plenty, of harvest, and time to enjoy the harvest and with friends at the table. It speaks of God's peace, not wrath. It's hard to eat across the table when somebody's at war with you. God is not at war with you. God is your friend. He's your heavenly Father. He sits at table with you. And Christ, He's your brother. You may lean into His bosom at this sacrament. Will the elders please come forward?